Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Back in Father's House. All of us struggle with issues related to our personal value and worth. We wonder, do I matter? Do I have a purpose? Does my life serve any kind of a purpose? Do I have value to anybody? Those are all questions that we all deal with. And inability to answer those questions can produce real mental and emotional anguish. Because those are necessary questions that all of us need answers to. And the answers to those questions are found in God's written word, the Bible. Now, if you've been with us for a while, for, probably several months now, we've been talking about how God's word gives us peace of mind or freedom from disquieting thoughts and anxious emotions. It gives us that peace by giving us information that we can use to quiet the anxious thoughts, the troubling emotions that we all have. And a lot of our emotions and thoughts wrap around the issue of worth and value and purpose. And we've addressed that somewhat, but I want to make some comments about that tonight, because when you understand why God created you, when you understand what he has already done for you, what he is doing for you, and what he will do to ensure that you fulfill your destiny, it gives you peace of mind. It gives you peace of mind. I'm at the age now where, you know, there's way more years behind me than ahead of me. And a lot of you are in that same boat. And it's easy to feel like, have I done anything meaningful? And did my life have any value? You have to be able to answer those questions if you want to have peace of mind. And additionally, when you know your created purpose, why God has made you, what he's already done for you, what he is doing, and what he will do, it gives you confidence in the midst of life's hardships. This is a very difficult life for a lot of reasons, but when you understand these issues, it can bring you peace of mind and confidence in the midst of trouble. Now, we've already said, let me repeat, the Bible reveals that you have a purpose that began before you even existed. Before the world was created, God came up with a plan for each one of us. And this purpose will not only uphold you in this life, it will carry you through and find its fullest expression in the life to come. We say this all the time. This is not the main event. The best really is yet to come. People talk about what comes after this life is the afterlife. That's not the afterlife. This is the pre-life. That's life. But I'll get off the subject. I love to talk about that. And I have a point to make tonight. You were created, I was created, to become God's son or daughter through faith in Christ. And then to live in loving relationship with him forever. You were created in his image, or as his imager. We talked about that last week. We were created to image him. An image is a reproduction or a pattern that resembles something. You know, if you put an image up on the wall, we all know what we mean by that. I got the picture here on my phone, but I've projected it up on the wall. It's not this, but it looks like this. Does that make sense? We were meant to image God. We're not God. We don't become God. But we are created copies of God's likeness meant to image or display his wonderful attributes and reflect his glory. Now, talk like this can sound like esoteric mumbo jumbo. you know, oh, so ethereal, so unreal. Do you know what esoteric means? Like spiritual, not seen, mystical. This isn't mystical mumbo jumbo that has no relevance for real life. When you see your true value and your true worth before God, it's life-altering. It's life-altering in terms of confidence, in terms of quieting the dogging thoughts that want to tell you that you're a waste of time. Now, you can open to Luke 15. I want to start with a parable that Jesus told when he was on earth. It's sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son. But it's not really about the son. It's about the prodigal's father. But I'm getting ahead of myself. You may recall, let me set it up before we read anything. You may recall that Jesus came into this world to the Jewish people. He came into this world through the Jewish people, or Israel, the nation of Israel. He was born to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, the Israelites. And Jesus told this parable that I want to get to today when some of the religious leaders of his day criticized him for associating with sinners and with publicans. Now, the religious leaders who are mentioned in this chapter, they were Pharisees and scribes. We could do detailed discussions of what each one was, but the simplest thing to say is they were the leaders of the Jewish nation. Now, they criticized him for eating with men and women who were sinners and publicans. Let me just read the first couple verses here. Then drew near unto him, the him is Jesus, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now stop right there. Publicans were Jewish tax collectors. At that time, the Roman Empire controlled what is today the land of Israel. And Israel and Rome had a very tenuous relationship. I could do a whole lesson just on their history, but there was a lot of conflict for a lot of reasons. And the Jewish people were looking for a redeemer who would throw off Rome's rule. That's one reason they weren't happy with Jesus, because he didn't come to be a military leader. He came to die for sin, but that's a whole discussion for another night. But my point is, The Romans took taxes from conquered people, and they would hire nationals to work as their tax collectors. That's what publicans were. They were Jewish people who worked for Rome collecting taxes. Now, they were despised by Israelites. They were despised for a couple of reasons. Number one, they were considered traitors. You're working for the enemy. We hate Rome and we want them gone, and you're working for them. And number two, they frequently overcharged the amount of tax people had to pay. Rome didn't care. As long as they got their amount, you could double it if you wanted and keep the double. So many of them were not only traitors in the eyes of their fellow countrymen, they were dishonest, ripping off their own people. So my point in that is, you can see here, publicans are listed with sinners. They were not highly prized at all in the culture. Now, Jews didn't associate with sinners or with publicans, and the publicans particularly, they weren't even allowed in the temple in Jerusalem or in the synagogues that were scattered throughout the country. Tradition tells us that if a publican brought a gift to the temple, it was rejected because of who it came from. They were considered vile, is my point, okay? Now, but Jesus received them. That's what we just read. Jesus received sinners and publicans and ate with them. Now, that word received, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and that word receive has the idea of to admit or to receive to oneself favorably. And this detail that he eats with them, that's a big deal, because in that time, in that culture, to eat with somebody carried a significance that it doesn't today in our culture. It meant that you were approving of them and actually entering into relationship with them. We eat with people all the time that we don't really care about. I mean, remember Thanksgiving last year. Just kidding. You have business meetings. That's in our culture. That's just how we do it. But not in the Jewish culture. They did not associate with whole groups of people, such as sinners, such as publicans, such as harlots. So Jesus doing this was shocking to the religious leadership. That's the scene here. Well, look at who he's eating with. This is horrible. What's the matter with that guy? Now, in response to that, Jesus told three parables. A parable is simply a short story aimed at making a point, a spiritual point about God's plan to have a family of sons and daughters. The first parable he told, first he talked about a lost sheep, then he talked about a lost coin, and he talked about how the owners searched diligently for their lost sheep and their lost coin, and when they found it, they rejoiced. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, but let me start in verse 3. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto them. Now, remember, he's responding to the Pharisees who are criticizing him for hanging out with sinners, publicans, and other places. It says harlots. They're thrown in there, too, for hanging out with them and eating with them. What man of you, Jesus spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, this is Jesus, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. Then he tells a parable about a lady who loses a coin, and it's basically the same. She searches the whole house through till she finds it. And same thing. She calls her neighbors and says, I found my money, and let's rejoice. And Jesus says the same thing that he said in response to the lost sheep that was found. I'm telling you that heaven rejoices more over the lost one that was found than all the ones that didn't get lost. Now, always keep the context in mind. He's responding to the Pharisees' criticism of him hanging out with harlots, publicans, and sinners. Now, everyone in Jesus told parables for a lot of reasons, but he's talking to real people. I say this all the time. This is not the good book, although it is a good book. The men who wrote the collection of books that are found in the Bible didn't sit down to make up Sunday school stories so we'd have something to do with the kids in the morning. They were writing real information. Jesus was trying to communicate real information to real people. He came to earth to die, to open the way so that God could have a family, sinners transformed into sons and daughters. And he's talking to real people, and in front of everybody, he's got criticism from the religious leadership. Okay, guys, let me tell you a couple of parables here. Everybody can relate to that. Have you ever lost money? I have. You lose money. Well, what do? You tear the place apart until you find it. And then when you find it, you're thrilled. Why? Because lost items don't lose their value. Money is just as valuable when it's lost as when it's in your pocket. The problem is you can't realize that value for yourself because it's lost. Does that make sense? Everybody in the audience would have gotten that point. Now, let me make sure I'm not missing anything. Everyone in Jesus' audience could relate to Jesus' point, since lost sheep and lost coins don't lose their value to the owner when they're lost. Their value is lost to the owner because the sheep and the coin cannot realize or fulfill the purpose for which they were created. Coins are meant to be spent. Well, if they're lost in the house, they can't fulfill their created purpose. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, then Jesus launches into a lengthy parable about a lost son. I'm only going to read a few verses because it goes down to the end of the chapter here. There's a lot of stuff in it, but I just want to make a point in connection with tonight's discussion. Jesus talks about a son who left his father's house after demanding his inheritance. Wealthy man, had money, property, got two sons, and the one son says, I want my money. Now, at that time, in that culture, under the law, children could get part of their inheritance while dad was still alive. That's different than our culture. What you and I would call personal property, if your kid asked for it, you had to give him a third of your flocks, your herds, your jewelry, your clothes, your silverware, whatever. That was the law. So the dad had to give the son's inheritance to him. The son left home, went to a far country, and he spent all the inheritance on wild, sinful living. A famine hit the land that he traveled to, and he ended up with nothing, broke, in a pig pen, eating food for the pigs, food that was given to the pigs. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, pork is an absolute no-no, and it was at that time, too. So the picture here is graphic. Here's this guy, takes dad's money, wastes it on sinful living, and is now so degraded, he's eating pig food. Okay, but now let me read. I am going to read here. I'm going to start in verse 17. And when he, that's the son, came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have enough bread, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now let's talk about that for just a minute. The son had a spiritual awakening in the pig pen. That's a whole discussion for another night. Sometimes it takes the circumstances of life to wake us up. And that's what happened to this kid. He came to himself and decided to return home. Now, if you go back and read Jesus's ministry up to this point, the main message he is preaching is repent and believe the good news that I've come to preach. So that would have been the context in which everybody heard Jesus' story. Repent and believe the gospel. The Greek word that is translated repent, I've got verses down there where Jesus made that statement. We're not going to look at it. But the Greek word that is translated repent literally means to change one's mind or purpose. So everybody listening to Jesus talk that day when they heard him say that, you know, I mean, think of it. If somebody's telling an engaging story, and Jesus was an engaging storyteller, talking about this guy, he takes his dad's money, and he goes off, and he spends it all, and now he's eating with pigs. But he came to himself. He came to his senses, literally. I mean, I could go into a lot of detail about the word itself. I could actually be more boring than I am right now. But I'm holding back for you. You're welcome. The root of the word has the idea of actually losing your mind. So he came to his senses. That's how the audience would have heard it. He woke up like, what am I doing in this pig pen? I have done something horrible to my father, and I've sinned before heaven as well. That is a picture of repentance, where you change your mind, change your purpose, and it produces a change in action. Okay, now keep in mind, Jesus is eating with sinners, publicans, and harlots, and the religious leaders are very upset because we just don't do that in our culture. Now, in the first two parables, the one about the lost sheep and the one about the lost coin, Jesus described the reaction of the owner when they found the lost item. They were overjoyed. They celebrated and said that illustrates how heaven responds when a lost sinner comes home. Now, in this parable, Jesus goes into quite a bit of detail about how the father responded to the wayward son, and it gives us some important information about value and worth. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? I did not. This parable was told by Jesus to show everybody who was listening that day that even in our fallen condition, at our worst, in the pig pen, eating pig food, we have value to God. Now, let me start in verse 20. And he arose, the son, and came to his father. But when the son was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son makes his way home, and dad saw him when he was still quite a distance away. What does that mean? Well, maybe it means every time dad went outside, he scanned the horizon. I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe it was just coincidence. But he looked up and saw him. He didn't wait for the son to come all the way to him. He ran to him. Now, at that time, robes were the customary apparel. So this guy's running in a robe, kicking up his legs. Another shocking detail to the dignified religious leaders who were listening to his story. But he ran to his son, and it says he had compassion on him. That Greek word literally means to have bowels that yearn. I mean, he was longing for his son with all of his guts. And when it says he kissed his son, in the Greek it has the idea of he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. In other words, Jesus is making it clear, dad is glad the kid is back. Does that make sense? That's the point here. Okay. And keep in mind, we're talking about the sinful, Jesus eating with sinners, harlots, and publicans. And Jesus is responding to the criticism. Okay. Let me, verse 21. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now the son, he comes in, I'm sorry, dad, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. He wants to talk about all his mess up and failures. Did you notice? Dad blew right over that. He didn't even mention. Now think about that. Well, I'm glad you're back, but look at you. Can you imagine what he looked like? Can you imagine what he smelled like? And he's back. Dad's hugging him, kissing him. Oh, Dad, oh, I saw. And we've all been raised in families. Some of you are parents. You know how it is. It's very easy to tell your kids, I told you so. But dad blows right over it, and he tells the servants, because he's a wealthy man, he's got servants, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a robe, the best robe, it says, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now, once again, cultural understanding gives us light on what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' listeners, Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders, the audience is probably exclusively Jewish people familiar with Old Testament writings. Well, the prophet Zechariah, we're not going to read it, but I've got the reference down there. In the writings of the prophet Zechariah, one of Israel's prophets, he recorded a vision that God gave him where a change of clothing meant removal of sin. Kid is back, messy, stinky, changes clothes. That they knew what that meant. That's cleansing. That's cleansing. He gave him a ring. The audience knew that rings were given to men as a mark of dignity and honor. I've got verses down there from the Old Testament to give you context. We're not looking at them in the interest of time. Rings were given as a mark of dignity and honor, and usually the ring had the name of the owner on it. So you're putting your name on whoever you give the ring to. If you read these examples I've given you, you'll see that. And it carried the same weight as a signature does in our culture. And then to put shoes on, shoes, to be shoeless at that time in that culture, it was a symbol of humiliation and distress. Once again, I've got examples. You can look them up. Shoes, to put shoes on somebody was a symbol of freedom. Slaves went barefoot, but free men wore shoes. When prisoners of war were released, when they were captured, their shoes were taken because it's humiliating in that culture. But when they were released, the shoes were given back to them. There's a lot of pictures in here. I mean, Jesus wasn't being arbitrary in this description. He's describing a wayward son who has come home and he's being cleansed and restored to his position of honor and dignity. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, why did he tell that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will inform you about that. He's got religious leaders criticizing him because he's eating with, extending fellowship, receiving with welcome harlots, publicans, and sinners. And Jesus' response is, this is how heaven responds when one of these guys comes home. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Why? Because lost men have value to God, even in their fallen condition. When you were at your worst, you had value to God. Now that you're moving toward him, your value, if you had value then, you have value now. Only Dad can realize your value because you're back in his house, if I can say it that way. The son, like the sheep and the coin, never lost his value to his father, even when he was in the pig pen of sin. The father's plan was to cleanse him and to restore him to his position as son, who represented his father. If and when he came back to father's house, he's got to come back to father's house, but this parable pictures what God wants for those who come to him through faith in Christ. I said that just because I wanted to, actually. One of the nice things about making these lessons is I can pick what I want to say. And I think that's such a beautiful picture of the value and worth men have to God. Last week we talked about how he created us for a position of glory and honor. Do you remember that? If not, pretend, because it hurts my feelings if I think you weren't listening. God created us for a position of honor and glory as sons who image him, but we've all been miring in the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. Well, Jesus came to fix that and make it as though we never left home. Never spent time in the pig pen. There's so much we could say. Men and women who are trapped in the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death have not lost their value to God, but they are lost to their created purpose as sons and daughters of God. That's the reason you were created, was to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ. But that purpose can't be realized when you're in the pig pen of sin and corruption. Jesus came to earth to make it possible, or to make possible the transformation of sinners into sons and daughters of God. Holy, righteous, pure, spotless sons and daughters of God by the power of God, and thereby fulfill God's plan for a family. Don't turn there, but Luke 19:10 says Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You're familiar with that. Well, here's three parables about lost items that illustrate that God is glad you're back. I'm not talking about it tonight. We could read more and I could say a lot more about it. But if we read here, this father threw a party to celebrate the son's return. Do you think of God in those terms, in regard to you, I mean? Very few Christians do, for a lot of reasons. He's glad you're back. He's glad. There's a wonderful verse, it's in Isaiah 25, about the party God's going to throw on the new earth. Stick with the outline. Praise the Lord. Okay. I love talking about this stuff. Now, we said this last week. Jesus is both the pattern for God's family and the procurer of God's family. While on earth, we discussed this last week, Jesus, in his humanity, showed us what sons and daughters of God look like. And then through the cross, Jesus opened the way for all who put faith in him to be transformed from sinners into sons and daughters of God, who are then made like Jesus in character and power, holiness, and love. Now I'm going to read three verses. I'm going to read them off the outline. I'd love to talk about each one, but we would not get done on time. Let me just read these. These are three verses about God's plan for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Let me stop right there. When he knew you before you existed, he knew what you would do, he knew what you wouldn't do, and he still chose you. Think about that. Why? Because he knew he could fix it. Praise the Lord. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus. And this gave him great pleasure. God gets pleasure out of carrying out his plan. The next one here I want to read is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "It is God who saved us and chose us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan long before the world began, to show his love and kindness to us through Jesus Christ. And now he has made all of this plain to us through the coming of Christ Jesus." You have a plan. You're part of a plan that's bigger than yourself, bigger than this life, and it will begin in this life and outlast this life. And then finally, let me read Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like Jesus, so that his son, Jesus, would be the firstborn, are the first to come out of death with many brothers and sisters." Jesus is the pattern for the family. God destined them from the beginning to be molded into the image of his son and share inwardly his likeness. That's what God is working on in you, to make you a son like Jesus, a daughter like Jesus. Now, I know this sort of stuff sounds like esoteric mumbo jumbo. I understand that. I've been doing this for a long time. People want to know, how do I solve my immediate problem? Can you give me the verse that'll fix things in my life? It doesn't work like that. But if you can understand some of these things, it'll lift you up above in the midst of the hardships of life. There's no such thing as removing the hardships right now. We live in a fallen world, and life is difficult. But when you understand you're only passing through, the best is yet to come, it really makes a difference in how you view your life. It gives you hope in the midst of it, joy and peace in the midst of it. Okay, now if you would turn to Romans chapter 8. We read Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God planned before the earth was formed that we would become sons like Jesus. Let me read the very next verse. I'm going to read it out of the King James translation here. Verse 29, "He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, that Jesus would be the first in a family of many brothers and sisters." Now verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," or decide beforehand, "them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." I love this verse because this is a one-sentence statement about how God accomplishes his plan to change us from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. He calls us. He called you before he ever formed the earth. He knew about you and invited you to become his son or daughter. You responded, and then he justifies you and glorifies you. To be justified means to be rendered just or innocent. Because of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross, God can declare men and women not guilty of sin, just or justified. That's the theological term. When you believe on Jesus, if you have believed on Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, if you've given your life to him, God calls you justified or not guilty. I don't care if you're an axe murderer who chopped up 27 people. Actually, I do care about that. But my point is that the worst thing you can think of, if you've come back to Father's house through faith in Christ, you are not guilty, not because of what you did, but because Jesus paid the price for your sin to wipe the slate clean so that God can call you innocent and deal with you as though you never sinned and glorify you. Justification is a step to glorification. Declaring you just or right has to happen first. According to God's own law, you are now justified. The blood of Jesus so thoroughly cleanses us from the guilt of sin that God can do what he always intended to do before sin, and that is indwell us by his life and spirit. To be glorified means to be made alive with the uncreated life of God in our entire being. We've spent the past few weeks talking about that. When you believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord, His life comes into you. And your inward being, what the Bible calls your spirit, is dramatically changed. The uncreated life in God Himself comes into you. And you are born of God. The Bible uses imagery, word pictures, to try to explain how a transcendent, infinite God has chosen to interact with finite beings. And He likens this experience to birth. Parents transmit life to their child when baby is born. Well, God gave us something of Himself when we believed on Him. And the Bible calls that being born of Him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, if you would, look at let me just read the translation off the outline in the interest of time. You have something in you now that wasn't in you before. You have God's nature in you now. Now, that freaks a lot of people out when I make that statement, but I got Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter, who was one of the 12 who followed Jesus around for 3.5 years, saw Him die and saw Him raised from the dead, said, we are partakers of the divine nature. We don't become God. We partake of His uncreated life, which makes us sons by birth, or glorifies us, and then transforms us and undoes the effects of sin and corruption in every part of our being. Does that make sense? I'm not saying, do you understand it? Because it's beyond comprehension on a lot of levels. Let me follow my outline. I'm going to read. I tried to pick a fairly simple translation of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, so I don't have to do a whole lot of explaining. If you ever wonder why I use so many translations, part of the reason I do that is Greek and Hebrew is this way, too. A lot of languages are. Their translation is a delicate task. In the Greek language, there's actually 4 different words for love, 4 different Greek words. Well, in English, we have 1 word for love. I love hot dogs. I love God. I love my dogs. Those are not the same kinds of love, but we just got 1 word. Well, in the Greek, they would use different words. So when translations are made, sometimes different words in English can be used to convey the meaning of 1 Greek word. Does that make sense? Okay. And so I look at translations sometimes to try to find the ones that explain it the simplest way and the clearest way. You're welcome. Like I say, you think I'm boring now. You have no idea what I could do. Generations of high school students would tell you that. Okay, let me read. It is through God's generosity. This is Peter, eyewitness of Jesus. It is through God's generosity that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world. Through God's promises, we can escape the inevitable disintegration that lust or sin has produced in this world. Listen to this. And share God's essential nature. That's Peter. That's not some wild-eyed religious fanatic. That's Peter who said, God, through Jesus, if you read the whole context, there has made it possible for you to be a partaker of God's life and nature. Why? That's the point, to have sons who are born of Him, sons who image Him, sons who live and walk even as Jesus in His humanity did. Now, through the new birth, we have union with Christ. We talked about that in the past couple of lessons. The Apostle Paul was sent by Jesus to preach union with Christ. We said the Bible uses word pictures to describe our relationship with Jesus Christ that depict union and shared life. Jesus is called the vine, we're the branch. He's called the head, we're called the body. He's called the husband, we're called the bride. Those all picture union and shared life. Let me just read you. I'm going to read this off your outline. Sometimes all I want to do is just write up a bunch of scriptures and stand up here and read them. and let the Bible speak for itself. Praise the Lord. I violate rules of hermeneutics because you're not supposed to put a lot of scriptures in your lessons because it's boring. I don't care. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But you, by your union with Christ Jesus, are God's offspring. You're God's offspring through shared life with Jesus. And Christ, by God's will, became not only our wisdom, but our righteousness, our holiness, our deliverance, so that, in the words of Scripture, let those who boast, boast about the Lord. Boy, there's so much in there. I am the righteousness of God in Christ through my union with Christ, and so are you. I am the holiness of God through my union with Christ, and so are you. I'm united to holiness. I'm united to righteousness, and so are you. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you're a vine of the branch, why? It's your created purpose. You were created to express an image Almighty God as you live in loving relationship with Him. Ultimately, in this world, transformed to what it was always supposed to be. Now, this transformation or this glorification, He justifies us, He glorifies us, He declares us innocent on the basis of the cross of Christ, and then He makes us alive in every part of our being with His uncreated eternal life. This transformation is both instant and progressive. When we believe on Jesus, our nature, our inward being, is instantly changed. We discussed that in some detail. Everybody in here, you can relate to that if you're born of God. I can. I told you, I'm tail end of the hippie generation and everything that goes with that. I'm here to tell you, my sin never bothered me at all. At all. Until I bowed my knee to Jesus Christ. And then it did. And it still does. Why? I have a new nature. That's a whole discussion for another night, but you know what I'm talking about. Have I been perfect all these years? Not at all, but I'm on my way. Praise the Lord. Our spirit, our inward nature is instantly changed, but our mind, emotions, and body are not directly affected by this inward change. And as we live our lives in this world, we're supposed to take on outwardly the effects of these inward changes. In other words, I have righteousness in me. And God desires that that righteousness begin to be expressed through the way I think, through the way I talk, through the way I act. Now, we spent 2 weeks, last week and the week before, talking about how Paul refers to that process as putting off the old man and then putting on the new man, stopping the behaviors and thoughts and actions and activities that went with your old nature and your old life, and begin to take on outwardly the effects of the new man on the inside. Now, as this, it's a process, and I said this last week. As this progressive process of putting off the old man and putting on the new man takes place, the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. It's so important that that becomes real to you, because when you fall, when you fail, you need to know you're not rejected by God, you're not abandoned by God, you're not lost to your created purpose, you're a finished work in progress. You're fully God's son or daughter, holy, righteous, inwardly, but you're not yet fully like Jesus in your mind, emotions, and actions. But the condition of your spirit, where this inward transformation instantly occurred, is the basis of your identity. That's who you are. We could do whole lessons. In fact, I have a really old lesson. It was called You Were, You Are. I just went through every time the New Testament says, you were this. You were a sinner, but now you're a son. You were unrighteous, but now you're righteous. You were unholy, but now you're holy. You were, you are. The condition of my spirit is the basis of my identity. So much we could say about that. Look at 1 John chapter 2. We looked at this verse last week, but I want to revisit it. Got to watch my time here. I know it drags for you, but time flies for me when I'm doing this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a lot in that verse, but this process of transformation will not be fully complete until we see the Lord face to face. A whole lot in that that I'm leaving out in the interest of time. But John here, another eyewitness of Jesus, one of the original 12, walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years, saw him die, saw him raised from the dead. He said, now are we sons, we're born of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We're sons, that's finished. You'll never be more of a son or a daughter of God than you are right now. You'll actually never be more holy or righteous than you are now. Now you grow in your ability to walk out that holiness and that righteousness, but the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. You're a holy, righteous son or daughter of God in his sight. I could do the whole lesson just on that. There's all kinds of verses about that in the New Testament. But you're not yet conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You're not yet fully like him in every part of your being. I used this example last week because it's so appropriate. I like to cook. I told you that. I like to bake. And when you bake a cake, you make a gloppy mess that you put in a pan and stick it in the oven. And if the recipe says leave it in for 40 minutes, and you open the oven at 20 minutes, there's still going to be a gloppy mess in the center of that cake. But anybody who understands that a process is underway, they don't freak out and go, oh, it's a failure. I thought I was going to have a good cake. Oh, this is horrible. You know, it's a process that's underway. And you're not alarmed by that because the process that you've begun will be completed. That's how God looks at us. Well, how do I know? Well, I'm skipping something that I'll come back to in just a minute. Philippians 1:6, let me read it off your outline. It says, and I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will continue it. Will continue his work until it is finally finished on that day when Jesus Christ comes back again. He's confident. The work that he's begun in you will be completed. I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's pick up. I jumped over a little section there. Let's go back to it. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm just going to read one verse. There's a whole lot in here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. It says, for by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. By the offering of himself in sacrifice, Jesus has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Now, in the original Greek, this can read, those he has perfected those through one offering, he has perfected those who are sanctified or who are being sanctified. The Greek can read that way. And some Bibles read, are sanctified, some Bibles read, are being sanctified. But both of those interpretations are consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Let's talk about these words. Through his sacrifice of himself, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected, that word means to complete or make perfect by reaching the intended goal. Through his sacrifice, Jesus has guaranteed that the intended goal will be reached for those who trust in him. What is the intended goal? Complete conformity to the image of Christ, being made like Jesus in character and power in every part of our being, fully glorifying to him, fully pleasing in every thought, attitude, action, and word. Everything that, well, in the interest of time, maybe I won't go there. Why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you all this to help you have answers to the nagging questions that plague all of us. I'm no good. I messed up. I went too far. I have no value. We're describing what God has done, is doing, and will do in your life. You have value to God. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. So by one offering, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. That word sanctified means to make holy, clean, or render pure. through his sacrifice, Jesus opened the way for us to be purified and restored to holiness, complete separation from evil in every part of our being, in our spirit through the new birth, and in our thoughts, words, and actions by his power in us as we learn how to cooperate with him in this life. And ultimately, that process will be finished. Whole lessons for another night. If you're born again, meaning that you've come back to Father's house through faith in Christ, through repentance and faith in Christ, you now need to learn to live with the awareness that God is in you by his life and spirit. God is in you by his life and spirit. If you don't get anything else out of these last few lessons but an increased awareness of the fact that God is in you, Almighty God is in you. I think I told you a few weeks ago, one time when I was teaching like this, I had somebody who was fairly well known in the body of Christ in St. Louis at that time came up and said, we had been double scheduled. Two people showed up at this church to do the deal on the same day. And the pastor solved it by letting this person do something and me do something. And, you know, the person said, that was a nice lesson, but that's just for baby Christians. I don't think that's appropriate for a Sunday morning. The more mature people are here to tell them God is here. You know, I didn't say it, but I wanted to. Praise the Lord. I wanted to say, well, if God's in these people, why are they acting like they're acting? Like she was, they were singing today, in the presence of my enemies, he prepares a feast for me, he prepares a place for me, he's perfectly present, loving and reigning, upholding all things by the word of his power. That's not just poetic music to make a nice song, although it was a nice song, thank you very much, a nice song. He is perfectly present in me, loving and reigning in me. And he wants to love and reign through me. There's so much we could say here, but I digress. Let me just read you once again. I'm going to read you some statements Paul made. Now, Paul didn't become a Christian until 3 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. Paul was a Pharisee, schooled in the Old Testament, zealous for the law and the prophets. And he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, but Jesus appeared to him and Paul saw, yeah, this is the Messiah. And he, as zealously as he had persecuted Christians, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he ended up writing 2/3 of the New Testament proportionately. God revealed things to Paul, which he revealed to others that were previously unknown aspects of God's plan for man. Listen to some things he wrote. He asked the Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. He wrote this, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Are you not conscious that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you? God's in you. Your body is a temple of Almighty God. God appearing in the temple at Jerusalem, that was real, that really happened, but it was meant to picture what God wanted to do, and that is indwell men. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you conscious of it? Remember those guys? We talked about them a few weeks ago. They had a lot of issues in the church. And Paul said to them, why are you acting like mere men? Because you're not. You're a temple of the Holy Ghost. Almighty God is in you. And then we read a couple weeks ago, he told believers in the city of Ephesus, that's in modern-day Turkey, that he prayed for them regularly, and this is what he prayed, that they would know and understand what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of God's power in us and for us who believe. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. I pray that for you guys every day, that you would know the greatness of the power that's in you. We said this last week, what if you face life with the awareness that the greater one is in me? Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. Before I became a Christian, I knew there was a supernatural realm. Without going into a lot of detail, I had some experiences. Plus, as a hippie, I took a lot of stuff, which helps you see stuff. Some of it's not there, but some of it is. But it's a doorway to the supernatural. So I was very afraid of a lot of that stuff. But in God, only he knows if this is true or not. I cannot tell you the transformation that has taken place in me. I'm not afraid. I'm no longer afraid. Why? The greater one is in me. the greater one is in me. You can't do a thing to me. You can't do a thing to me. And by you, I mean seen or unseen. The greater one is in me. That's real. That's real. That's real. That's why I'm so passionate about this. I know the effect this stuff can have on your life and on your view of reality. He wrote to Christians in the city of Philippi. Philippi was located in what is today northern Greece. Let me read this off the outline. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out, cultivate, carry out to the goal and fully complete your own salvation with reverence and awe, for God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God's working in you. Now, work out your own salvation there does not mean earn and deserve salvation by doing good things. That can't be done, first off. And secondly, Paul is the one who wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, it's not by our works that we're saved. It's by his grace through our faith. So much we could say about that. But the point is, he encourages Christians, work out. Work out in the Greek means to fully accomplish, or and by implication to finish. Paul didn't mean you can earn your salvation. He was reminding them that by the power of God in them, working in them, they could expect outward transformation and growth in Christ-likeness as they lived their lives in active cooperation with him. Do you expect to get better and be better? If you know that God's in you, working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's how the King James says it. The New Living here says he's working in you, giving you the desire to obey him. Well, I got that when I was born again. I mean, in an instant. If I told you my testimony and all that, I was on a big wild trip to Florida and everything that goes with it. And I knew right away, this has got to stop. He's working in you, giving you the desire to obey him. We're sitting out on the beach, and there's a beautiful moon with the ribbon going across the water, the ribbon of light, and we're all going to get high. I felt so ashamed. I'm telling Almighty God, who made this beautiful creation, that I can't enjoy it if I'm not high. Dear God, forgive me. Trust me, that was completely different than something changed. I got a want to in me. And I also got the power to do what pleases him. And so did you. Paul wrote to Jewish believers in Jesus who were facing increasing pressure from their fellow unbelieving countrymen. Let me read this. This is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace strengthen, complete, perfect, and make you what you ought to be, and equip you with every good thing that you may carry out his will, while he himself works in you and accomplishes that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. See, we live with, I got to do this or God will be mad with me. I got to do bad. I got to do that or he's not going to be happy with me anymore. Yes, there are things you have to do. Yes, there are things you're not supposed to do. But do you ever think in terms of God is working in me and with me to help me to do what I need to do and to make me what he wants me to be? That's what the Bible says. And if you live with that awareness, you would see your value and your worth to him and the fact that he's carrying out a purpose in you that's bigger than this life. It'll affect this life, but it'll outlast this life. Now, let's pull this together. Back to the prodigal son and his father. You thought I forgot about them, didn't you? I did not forget about them. What if when the son got home and the dad tries to clean him up, restore him, to all his place as a son, what if the son insisted on living with the servants? Because remember, that was his speech to dad. Make me like one of your hired servants. I'm not worthy anymore to be called your son. I don't deserve it. Well, I don't deserve to be a son or daughter of God. That was his choice. Praise the Lord. What if the son would have insisted on living with the servants instead of in his father's house? Well, although he's come back to his father's house, he wouldn't have benefited from all that was his because he was a son. And that's the way far too many Christians live. We've come back to Father's house through faith in Christ, but we don't live like what we are. We don't live like holy, righteous sons and daughters of God who can live and walk as Jesus did in his humanity. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk, even as Jesus walked. Now that, you might say, well, that's my problem. I fail constantly. Well, you probably don't fail constantly. You're making a bigger deal out of your failures, actually, probably, than God is. Because 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. That's in the same letter where John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but we're not yet fully conformed to Jesus. We're finished works in progress. And that's in the same epistle where John says, hey, I'm writing these things unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the satisfaction for your sin. So much we could say here. We still act like what we were. A lot of us still act like what we were. We're dominated by old habits, fearful, guilt-ridden. We doubt God's love and care. We're unaware of our value, our purpose, and that affects how we live. We're unaware of his plan, and that keeps us pressed down. The only way to remedy this condition is by regular, systematic Bible reading, primarily the New Testament. Remember where we started out the year. We're coming to the end of the year. And I want to remind you, you can go listen to those earlier lessons. I gave you easy ways to become regular Bible readers. That's the, well, let me say this before I say that. The only way to remedy a lot of the issues that we struggle with is through regular, systematic Bible reading. The Bible shows us what we were. And it shows us what we are now because we're born of God. And God's word, it's supernatural because it was inspired by God. It's a supernatural book inspired by God. His word works in us to identify and change thought processes and behaviors that are unfitting for sons and daughters of God. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, transforms our minds and emotions, which in turn affect our behavior, and we become increasingly Christ-like. On one level, it's almost like you don't know what's happening. I don't want to be too blasé about it, but you know, I know from my own experience becoming a Bible reader, you reach the point where you go, wow, I handled that situation differently. I didn't realize that, gosh, I'm being changed in that area. It wasn't me going, I got to be better. Ooh, I'm so bad. It was eating the food and growing stronger. Change and growth came, and it showed up on the outside. The Bible, let me read a couple verses off the outline. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As you behold the Lord in His Word, the Spirit of God through the Word of God works in you to glorify you, to impart life to your mind, your emotions, and your body. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. And that's a good thing, because you're a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. You could probably list for me all your faults, but can you list for me all the pluses now that you're born of God? The whole discussion for another night. Let me close with this. Don't turn there, but you've heard this verse before. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus was talking to a group of Jewish men and women who they had said, whoa, you are the Messiah. What should we do? And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Everybody's heard that verse. Now, that verse doesn't mean I can walk up to you and say, boy, you are really ugly. That's the truth, and I feel such relief because I've spoken the truth. It has nothing to do with that. The context of that verse is you will know, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free from the effects of sin in every part of your being. That's actually the context of the word there. Truth is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in and through the written word, the Bible. As you come to know him through his word, the cleansing power of the word of God, the cleansing power of the truth, both the living word Jesus and the written word, the Bible, you can be freed from every trace of sin and corruption, and you will ultimately be free. Whole discussion for another night. But through regular reading, you'll become convinced of your value to God. You'll come to understand your created purpose as a son or daughter of God, and you'll learn how to cooperate with God as he restores you by his Spirit through his word, now that you're back in his house. We have a lot more to talk about next week, but we're done tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson. Help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you. Lord, I pray that we would be inspired afresh and anew to seek you through your written word. Lord, I thank you for the plans you have for us. I thank you that you are at work in each one of us, restoring us to everything you've intended us to be since before you formed the earth. I thank you that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.